I used to own a 1975 Datsun 120Y, 1200cc of pure power. It was in mint condition. I got it at a really good price, and I remember bragging about it when I got it. I used to feel pretty sweet cruising around town in it. Aqua green exterior with matching aqua green vinyl seats. It was a cool car. But over time, the novelty slowly wore off. And instead of being this awesome retro automobile, it eventually became an old, impractical means of transport, and eventually I sold it. And looking back, I totally regret selling it. It really was a great car. But when we kind of owned things for a long time, eventually we start to take them for granted. And I think we can be like that as Christians in regards to our salvation. When we've been Christians for a while, and we know we're looking forward to eternity in heaven, we can become complacent about it. And the idea of heaven and the blessings we have in Jesus lose their shine. And tonight, as we look at this next section of Joel, I want us to re-grasp just how incredible and valuable our salvation is. In order to do so, we need to remember the context in which Joel speaks. In chapter 1, Joel describes the situation the nation of Israel are in. They have been devastated by swarms of locusts. And Joel's message to them is somewhat surprising. He tells them that these locusts are only a sign of a far worse judgment of God that is yet to come. He says, don't worry about the locusts, worry about the day of the Lord. Then last week we heard the hard message of what the day of the Lord will be like, the day of judgment. Joel uses the image of a mighty army which destroys everything in its path to describe the destruction that will happen on the day that people are called to account for their sin before a righteous God. So far, Joel's message has been pretty dark. But tonight, we see some light. A message of great hope for Israel and for us. Joel begins his message of hope with a call for real repentance. And there are three things I'd like to point out regarding this repentance. Firstly, it is to be a repentance from the heart, verses 12 and 13. Joel calls on the people to return to the Lord with all their heart, with fasting, weeping and mourning, to rend their hearts and not their garments. Outward signs of repentance are not enough. It's not simply enough to feel sorry for your sin, nor is it enough to simply go through the motions of confession. It's easy to solely rely on our prayers of confession, perhaps in private prayer at home, or the confession that we do here on a Sunday evening each week. It's easy to rely on these prayers in order to receive forgiveness. But prayer alone is not enough. This kind of lip service that we give God is not real repentance. The word rend means to tear or to rip, to split in two. And the tearing of one's garments in the days of Israel was a sign of deep grief. And so when Joel says to rend your hearts and not your garments, he is saying that outward signs of grief at sin are not enough. We need to change our hearts. Our hearts must be torn in grief at our sin. I wonder if that's the kind of grief you have at your own sin. When you realise that you've wronged the God who created you, is your heart torn, or do you just have a she'll be right attitude towards it? Do you just say a wee prayer and expect that everything will be fine? If you have a real heartfelt grief at sin, then the outward signs of mourning will come naturally. And these verses have been a great challenge to me this week. I often find that when I know I've sinned in some way, I'll feel guilty and I'll pray to God and ask Him to forgive me, and then I just carry on as normal, as though everything's fine. But before long, I commit the same sin again, and then again, and then again. And the problem is that I haven't really repented. I haven't changed my heart. You see, repentance is not just saying sorry. It's not just feeling sorry. Repentance is active. It leads to change. Joel calls on people to return to the Lord. That is to change your life. Stop living in disobedience to God. Start living in obedience. Jesus speaks of this heartfelt repentance in Matthew as he rebukes the Pharisees for not having it. In Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. It's the idea of outwardly making ourselves look clean, living the good Christian life, going to church, confessing our sins, singing the songs, but our hearts are not in it. Our hearts are dirty. Inwardly we still resent God. Inwardly we have not got rid of sin. Yes, we might be grieved by the consequences of our sin, but we are not grieved enough to stop sinning, to wage war against our sinful nature. But Joel says we need to rend our hearts and not our garments. Secondly, Joel's call for repentance is urgent, and it's a call for everyone to repent. In verses 15 and 16, Joel summons the people to gather together. Both old and young are to cry out to God. It doesn't matter what age you are to repent. Joel even includes infants who are nursing at their mother's breasts. If you're a parent here this evening, we must be teaching our children of their need to repent, to change their hearts, to return to the Lord. Or perhaps you're an older person here tonight and you've lived most of your life without God. You have had many years of living a life of sin. And if that's you, then it's not too late. You too are to cry out to God in repentance. And notice how urgent this call for repentance is. At the end of verse 16, the bridegroom and the bride, who are in their separate rooms preparing for their wedding, they're to stop what they're doing. They're to postpone the wedding. And they're to join the assembly in repentance. And we saw last week why the need for repentance is so urgent. The day of the Lord is coming. The day when you will stand before the living God and face his mighty army, is near. It could come at any time, and so there is no time to lose. This call for repentance is urgent. And so if you're here this evening and you've not repented from the heart, then please do so, and do it now. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Don't put it off. It's urgent. The judgment of God could come at any time. The third thing we should notice about this call for repentance is that the reason we are to do it is because of God's character. The reason Joel calls on the people to repent is because of who God is. Have a look again at verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Joel knows God. He knows what God is like. He knows that God is a God of grace, a God who loves even when love is undeserved. And knowing that that is what God is like leads him to plead with the people to repent in the hope that God will have mercy on them. And look at what the people are to pray in verse 17. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The basis for their prayer is the glory of God. They should not want God to be brought to shame. You see, Israel were God's chosen people, and yet they're in a state of ruin. And if they are destroyed, then other nations will mock them and laugh at their God who is unable to save them. And so Joel says to plead for mercy so that God is glorified. They are not to plead for mercy because they somehow deserve it or because if they get it they'll repay God with something. No, they do it on the basis of wanting to glorify God. And similarly, when we ask God to forgive us, our prayer should not be, please forgive me, Lord, because I'm really not that bad and I really am sorry. Or, please forgive me, Lord, if you forgive me, I promise I won't do it again. And actually, I might even do this for you or that for you. No, our prayer needs to be like the prayer that King David prayed in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. We are to plead with God to act according to his character, a character which loves us and longs to forgive us. But notice in these verses that there is no real assurance for the people of Israel. They are to cry out in the hope that God might have mercy. And so the question we're left asking at the end of verse 17 is, what will happen if the people do repent? Will God have mercy? And the answer is an overwhelming yes. God will have mercy and provide a lavish salvation. As we read the description of the salvation that God promises the people of Israel, the question we need to ask is this promise only to the people of Israel, or is it a promise for us today? Is it a promise which was fulfilled back in the day of Israel before Jesus, or is it a promise that is yet to be fulfilled when Jesus returns? And I know this is kind of middle road, but I think the answer is both. It's a promise which was partly fulfilled in Israel's day. If Israel had not repented and if God had not restored blessing to them, then the Israelite nation would not have survived. The locust swarm had already destroyed everything, and so I think it's safe to say that at least to some extent, God must have restored their crops and driven the locust army away. But there are some parts of the promise which God makes here which were clearly not fulfilled and which are still to be fulfilled. For example, God promises to satisfy them fully in verse 19 and to never make them an object of scorn. In verse 27, he says that never again will his people be shamed. But of course, since this prophecy, the people of God have been shamed again and again. The nation of Israel eventually went into exile and was scattered among the nations because of their continual sin. And what greater shame do we see than at the cross, where the perfect man of God is mocked, spat upon, beaten, and hung on a cross to die? And so the promise which God makes to Israel here is a promise which was partially fulfilled in their day, but which will be completely fulfilled in heaven, in the new creation. And therefore, as we look at this amazing promise of God, we get a glimpse of what our salvation will be like. Just as the locusts were a foretaste of the judgment of God for Israel, the restoration of Israel's crops when they repent is a foretaste of salvation, not only for them, but also for us. And it's a lavish salvation. And there's four things we should grasp about the salvation that awaits those who repent. Firstly, if you repent and return to the Lord, God will love you and protect you. In verse 18, Joel says, "The Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." The idea of being jealous is usually a negative one, isn't it? Jealousy is often a wrong feeling. It's the feeling you get when you envy something that someone else has that you want. But that's not the kind of jealousy that Joel is speaking about here. Some time ago, I watched a movie about a retired CIA agent, played by Liam Neeson, whose daughter is kidnapped. And when he gets the chance to speak to the kidnappers on the phone, this is what he says to them. "I don't know who you are, but if you don't let my daughter go, I will find you, and I will kill you." Not particularly polite words, but I'm sure you can relate to what he's feeling. His eagerness to care for and protect his daughter is admirable. It was a right jealousy. And it's this kind of jealousy which God will have firstly for his land and also for his people. Now, the idea of God being jealous for his land is an odd one, isn't it? But God had promised his people Israel a land of great blessing, a land which would flow with milk and honey, a prosperous land. And yet now his land is not as he intended it to be. And he longs for it to be restored, for it to be what it is meant to be, a land of blessing to his people. And notice what God will do for his people in verse 19. They will never again be an object of scorn to the nations. In verse 20, he says he will drive the northern army far from them and destroy it. It's not entirely clear as to whether this army is literally an army of soldiers or whether it is the locust army which was described back in chapter 1. I think in context it makes more sense that it's the locust army, but it doesn't matter too much, because what is clear is that God is promising to destroy the enemies of his people. He is promising to protect them. Just as Liam Neeson said to the kidnappers of his daughter in the film, "I will find you and I will kill you," God says of the enemies of his people, "I will find you and I will kill you." And so if you trust in Jesus and have turned to the Lord in repentance, do you realise that this is the kind of love that God has for you? We see this most clearly at the cross, don't we? At the cross, because of God's great love for his people, he sent his only son to die in order to defeat our greatest enemies, the devil and death. He will defeat and has indeed defeated all of our enemies at a great cost to himself. This is the jealous love which God has for his people. Secondly, this lavish salvation will include joy in a new creation for the people of God. God will give his people joy in a new creation. Verses 21 to 24 are a call to rejoice. But notice who is called to rejoice. In verse 21, it is the land. In Joel's context, that's the land of Judah. In verse 22, it is the wild animals. And in verse 23, it is the people of Zion. That is the people of God. And so the land, the animals, and the people are called to rejoice. In chapter 1, we read of how literally the land had been devastated by locusts, the animals had no food to eat, and the people are called to mourn. And so here before us is the promise that it will all be renewed. The promise that God makes is that his people will literally be in a land which is just as God intended it to be, where the land and the animals and the people rejoice. They express the glory of God. We often think of heaven as a kind of spiritual place, don't we? We expect to leave this earth in some disembodied state and live some kind of spiritual life in heaven. But the picture that the Bible sets before us is that heaven is a very real physical place. It's a place where the creation order is just as God intended it to be. A place where the pastures are green, where trees bear fruit and the vines yield their riches. A place where there is never drought, when the spring rains come. A place of lavish abundance, where no one will be in need. It is vastly different to the picture of judgment which we saw last week. God's promise is that if we are people who return to him in real repentance, then we will not face his mighty army, but instead will live in this new, abundant creation. It is a sweet deal. Thirdly, God promises to remove the effects of sin. In verse 25, Joel uses the same words that he used back in chapter 1, verse 4, where he described the devastation that the swarms of locusts caused. And now in chapter 2, verse 25, he describes that God will repay them for the years these locusts devoured them. In verse 26, they will have plenty to eat until they are full, and they will praise the God who has worked wonders for them. The locusts were the result of sin, of the people, and God sent this locust army among them as judgment on them. But here he promises to repay them, to restore to them what they lost because of their sin. Friends, you won't get to heaven and regret the effects of your sin. The effects of our sin can be devastating, can't they? We can destroy relationships forever. A father can drive his son away, or a son his father. A husband and wife can cause each other such deep pain and hurt, perhaps even leading to divorce. Friendships can be broken as we break the trust of those we love. I'm sure that right now each of us could recall some hurt that we've caused or been a victim of due to sin. And sometimes the effects of sin can seem too big, too widespread to ever be restored. But the great promise of God is that the things which we lost, the pain that we have been caused, the hurt we've suffered, will be restored. We won't get to the new creation and look back with regret. Fourthly and lastly, God promises to restore his relationship with his people. As Joel described the locust swarms in chapter 1, he mentioned the biggest problem that Israel faced is that they were cut off from the house of God because the locusts had eaten their grain and drink offerings. And so here in verses 28 to 32, God promises a day will come when he will pour out his Spirit on all people. The promise is that never again will his people be cut off from him, because he will dwell within them by his Spirit. God will restore his relationship with his people. For us today, this is a part of God's promise which has already been fulfilled. We are now in the days when God's Spirit is being poured out on all people, on all who call on the name of the Lord. And so we need to ask the question, what's changed? Why does God pour out his Spirit now when he didn't previously? And the answer is found in Peter's speech, which was read for us in Acts 2. If you'd like to turn there and have a quick look at it with me, Acts chapter 2. It's on page 1078 in the Church Bibles. At the beginning of the chapter, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, and they begin to speak in the different languages of the people gathered there. And as Peter explains to the crowd what has happened, he quotes these verses from Joel to show that the promise has been fulfilled. The day which Joel looked forward to has arrived. And Peter goes on to explain the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 36, look at what he says. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what must we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see what must be done in order to receive the Holy Spirit. A person must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This is what has changed. Sins can now be forgiven once and for all. Jesus' death on the cross was the judgment of God poured out on his Son, the judgment we deserved. Last week we heard of Joel's terrifying description of God's judgment. It's like a mighty army which totally destroys everything in its path. It is a planned, thought-through anger of a righteous God. It is this judgment, this anger, that was poured out on the Lord Jesus. And so now, if you call on the name of the Lord, if you repent from the heart, you can be sure, you can be absolutely certain that you will be safe on the day of the Lord. You will be forgiven, because God's anger at your sin has already been consumed for you at the cross. And what's more, you will receive the Holy Spirit, which is the beginning of the lavish salvation which is yours. For if God kept this part of his promise, then you can be sure he'll keep the rest. It's a great assurance to us. Well, if you have received the Holy Spirit, then what will happen? What does the Holy Spirit do? Joel describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the terms of prophesying, dreaming, and receiving visions. In Numbers 12, you might like to jot that down and look at it later, Numbers chapter 12, prophecies, dreams, and visions are described as the normal means by which God reveals himself before Jesus. And so I take it what's going on here is Joel is using terms which the Israelites would have understood to describe that the Holy Spirit will reveal God to every person. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it? He opens our eyes to the truth. He gives us a knowledge of God and enables us to speak that knowledge to others. That is what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The apostles were enabled by the Spirit of God to speak the word of God to the people. And so if you've received the Holy Spirit, which if you've repented, then you have, then you are a prophet of God. God has revealed himself to you, and you are able to speak the truth about God to others. God now dwells within you and makes himself known to you. You are in a relationship with God which can never be broken. A relationship which guarantees that you will receive the rest of the promise that God makes here through Joel. Just before I finish, I want to draw your attention to why God brings about such a lavish salvation to those who repent. And we're told why in verse 27. It says this. Sorry, this is back in Joel, verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. And the verse is sandwiched between the phrase, never again will my people be ashamed. It is in the salvation of God's people that the world will realise that God is the only true God. We live in a world where many people believe in relative truth, the idea that something might be true for someone, but not necessarily for someone else. You have your faith, which is great, and I have mine. But friends, that's rubbish. The gods that society puts before us, such as image, money, lifestyle, career, or the gods of other religions, they're no gods at all. By saving his people, everyone will know that the God of the Bible is the only true God. And so here is God's great promise to give his people a lavish salvation. And I hope tonight that if your salvation had lost its shine to you, then you have been able to re-grasp it. And I hope it causes you to rejoice. Because as Christians, we should be people who rejoice, shouldn't we? Sure, we'll go through some really tough times and times of grief, and there's nothing wrong with grief. But even in the grief, there is always a reason to rejoice. We have the great hope and full assurance of a lavish salvation waiting for us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great assurance that we have that because your righteous judgment on sin has been poured out on the Lord Jesus for our sake, when we repent and turn to you, you do forgive us. Father, we thank you for the reminder that Joel gives us of the lavish salvation which you offer your people. We pray that you'd help us to hold on to it, help us to rejoice in it. And we pray that in this world, as we suffer under the effects of sin, our own sin and the sins of others, that our hope would be looking forward to the new creation, where the effects of sin are no more. We do pray that we would be people who repent from the heart, that we would turn away from our disobedience to you and our rejection of you, that we would turn back to you and live lives of obedience. That on the day that you return with your mighty army, we might be safe in the arms of our Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.